Turn to Matthew 24, if you would. Matthew 24 is a familiar section of Scripture to us. Jesus details prophetic events that will come about near the end time. I'm sure the disciples were a bit shaken to hear what Christ's depiction of what the future events would hold. As they were leaving the Temple Mount and beginning their some 30-minute walk to the Mount of Olives, Jesus makes a prophetic statement that no building upon the mount would be left standing, not even one stone. And then Jesus, now sitting on the Mount of Olives, which provided a magnificent view of the whole city, begins to give what is known as the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, and beginning in verse 3. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So first, Jesus warns his disciples, one of the end time trends is that many would be teaching Christ this, Christ that, and trying to claim they represent him. And he says, take heed, be aware, spiritually discern, see what the mind's, see with the mind's eye, recognize by your spiritual study and experience who you're listening to. They're not of me, do not be deceived. Yet it's clear by Christ's comments in verse 5 that many will be deceived. This word deceived here means caused to stray, led aside from the right way, wander from the truth, led into error. So it's hard to lead someone away from the truth if they didn't possess it in the first place. So this kind of frames Christ's comments to the disciples, that Christ is speaking to us, to those that are called. And it's an important note that to understand that Christ is talking directly to his disciples and directly to us who would follow. You know, we look around, we see there's over 2 billion people on the planet that claim Christianity, claim to follow Jesus Christ. They practice a variety of contradicting beliefs to the truth that God has supplied in the Holy Scriptures. I look at it this way, like following a recipe. If you add or take away from a recipe that maybe you looked up, that an original chef provides on the internet, he's made this creation, and so you pull this recipe off and you decide you're going to follow this recipe. If you don't follow it to the T, it doesn't turn out the way you would like it to turn out. The things of God are the same. Omit some of the instructions, add some other ingredients, end up with the wrong finished product. And you end up with something really very different than the Creator God intended. And we certainly can be prideful about our understanding because the only real difference in us than those in the world and those others that claim to be following Christ, the only real difference is that God gave us his spirit and an understanding of the Scripture. And certainly that should not give us any pride. It was nothing that we did. God called us. And so God is the master chef. He's teaching us, if you will, his recipe. Without it, we would really have no idea of where to begin, where to start, why we're even here, or the purpose behind that instruction. So 2+ billion people who claim to be followers of Christ, they don't have the full recipe. And yet, I continue to be impressed with many people that I do know, that maybe God hasn't called and given His Spirit to, but yet on their own they desire to be as clean and pure as they can to the scriptures that they understand. So Jesus continues here in Matthew 24 and verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So today we're seeing this become kind of center stage in the world. There's tension concerning conflicts, saber rattling, if you will, threats of wars. Many nations seem to be close to some sort of military conflict. The news will be really full of military aggression, high tension from looming conflicts. Again, we see a new potential conflict, a new rumor of a potential conflict pop up seemingly, every month. And yes, Christ tells us here, the end is not yet. All of this conflict and war will cause what he lists in verse 7, famines, scarcity of harvest. We're hearing about a food shortage in the world, a lack of basic foodstuffs. No doubt the cropland in wars, if you know how war happens, typically when land is conquered, if the land isn't captured for the food, it is usually burned and consumed so that no one can gain an advantage by owning it. So as the world food supply shrinks and the demand for food and other goods continue to rise, tension will increase. When food becomes in short supply, then food becomes what people fight over. It also mentions pestilences, plagues, disease, and we know wars can create disease. Short water supply, short food supply cause the body to have problems. And certainly diseases can set in, and many of our wars in our history have included some very awful diseases and sickness problems. We also live in a day and age where man-made pathogens dominate the news. And I would think that there's probably much more of that going on than we really know and are aware of. And maybe we have, if it's even touched our lives and we've not known it. And we're certainly not naive enough to think that this won't play a part in what Christ said in Matthew 24, 7. He also mentions earthquakes, and when you look that up, it means a commotion of the air or of the ground. It also means shaking or agitation. Commentaries speak of political commotion, unrest, shaking of things to chaos, disruption. It also means literal earthquakes. So it can be all of the above. But Jesus said, don't be alarmed or frightened, for all these things have to happen. But that's not the end. It's just the beginning of sorrows. Jesus tells his disciples not to be troubled by these things. Easier said than done, isn't it? When you have to live through them, and many of us probably will. And maybe we see the beginnings of that today. Matthew 24 and verse 9, Jesus continues, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation to be persecuted and kill some of you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So this describes a world that is full of hate, and that the hate will be turned toward those that follow God and his teachings, and you and I will be in the crosshairs. All nations, it says, will come to hate the true followers of Christ. But Jesus tells his disciples then and us now, I don't want you to be distracted by these things. I don't want you to be detoured by those pressures. I don't want the flurry of outside pressure to cause you to lose focus. Because the real attacks, the real spiritual issues, are the ones that come from within. Verse 10, many of us will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. The New English Translation says, then many will be led into sin, and they will betray one another and hate one another. To betray, if you look that term up, means to deliver another up to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, put to death. To deliver up treacherously, to cause one to be taken, to deliver one to be taught or molded wrongly. This is talking about a people that once treasured and valued their calling above all else. Now when their own livelihood is on the line, they turn on their brother, their sister, their mother, their father, their child. They'll betray one another. More than a few commentaries, you know, go over these verses, but Barnes says, many who professed to love me will then show that they have no real attachment to me. And in those trying times, it will be seen that they knew nothing of genuine Christian love. Those who thus apostatize from professed attachment to me will betray others who really love me. This they would do to secure their own safety. You can stay in Matthew, but in Luke 21, Jesus says, in Luke 21, 16 and 17, he says, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will have some of you put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. So we know peace in the world will be shattered. We know that. But peace in the family of God, in the church, will be shattered as well. Matthew 24 and verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So the very elect of God will allow false and deceptive messages to turn them away from the faith, the truth of God, and from practicing this love that we're supposed to be developing by having God in us and a part of us. So we'll examine that a little closer later. Then in verse 12, Jesus continues, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So Jesus foretells the sign that the end is near is when the people who once called themselves God's people, who once shared the hope and the promises of God, who once called themselves brothers and sisters in the faith, will turn their backs on God's law of love and allow a lawless nature to rule their hearts and actions. The term grow cold means it carries a meaning of blowing on something when it's hot. You take something off the stove, you maybe some soup, and you blow on it to try to cool it down before you eat it. You know, once a people who were hot with the heat of fervent desire for God's way, for the things of God, allow the world then to blow on them, to cool them down. And they lose that heat, that energy for God's way. They allow the cool breath, if you will, of sinful and corrupt behavior to reduce the heat of their spiritual lives. And from a cold heart, from a colder heart, they begin to treat others, their sisters, their brothers, those in the body, differently, in a lawless way. They turn on each other. And we've heard the term like wolves, right? Like wolves in sheep's clothing. There's a reason why that term exists. So how can this come about? How can a people wax cold? How can a people turn on each other? Let's turn to James. James actually identifies one of the base ways this can happen in the family. One of the tools used to bring this kind of destructive behavior. James gets a bit personal here. This is something that we personally have control over, and each of us responsible for this. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. James says, "For we all stumble in many things." If you're reading a King James Version, it says, "For in many things we offend all, we all cause offenses. If anyone does not stumble in the word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Now, this is kind of a tongue-in-cheek comment, right? It has a feel to that. Which one of us is perfect in everything that comes out of our mouth? Not one. Not one of us can claim that. I may have more opportunity than anyone to stumble in this area, in talking to all the people of God in this area. I certainly have more opportunity for my mouth to get the better of me. Our words can cause offense from time to time. James now goes from the spoken word to the instrument that delivers it in verse 3. "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." James is drawing our attention to how to control our mouths and direct our paths in a godly way. And he uses the example of a bit in the mouth of a horse. When I read through that, I Googled bits, even though I know how they operate. Didn't realize how many styles of bits there are and the function of the bit, and how important they are. How the slightest pressure on a bit can change the direction of a 600 or 700 pound animal. Similar to a ship, no matter the size. I Googled this as well. I understand what a rudder is, and I understand how it works, and I understand that these large ocean-bearing ships have very, very small rudders, but effectively turn the bow of a ship rather quickly with little effort. James says a very small rudder. And in fact, if you look up a rudder on Google, you'll find that about 2% of the entire under part of the ship is the rudder. And yet it steers the whole ship. So like these analogies, James is pointing out the power of our mouths and that they can be harnessed, controlled to perform great tasks. And then James refines our focus even further in verse 5. "And even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. "See how great a forest a little fire kindles." So no matter where I've been in God's church, this has always been an issue. We're not perfect here. We're challenged because we're human, and we're trying to grow and mature as God works with us. This is always a problem. We allow this often unbridled weapon to vocalize wrong thoughts and feelings that may just be a spark that can set a whole forest ablaze. The analogy that James uses here, we can all understand. We are very used to the end of summer. Our summer tends to end a little later than most. So we can say maybe early October, drive up the Cascades and see the fire danger signs, right? The colored danger signs. We're used to seeing those. And in early October, we can drive up there and we can see that the fire danger sign is pointing to high or very high or extreme. That means no campfires. So if you go camping, no campfires. Why? Because one spark can set a forest ablaze. So this analogy is easy for us to grasp and understand what James is trying to say here about our tongue. We must be careful. One spark, one match, one comment, one wrong word, one sharing of personal information that was shared with us privately, and the whole forest can be burnt down. That's how powerful our tongues can be. Verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." In the NIV, it says, "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." Unbridled, it's really a weapon of uncontrollable destruction. James is trying to point that out here. Now let's stop and contemplate what James is saying here, because it should be very impactful to us. In verse 5, James says the tongue may be small, and we may not think of it as significant. If you look on the underbelly of a boat, you'd see it 2% of the whole underbelly of the boat is a little rudder. And by first glance, we may think, well, that's probably insignificant, but it steers the whole boat. The tongue is significant. All it takes is one person, one comment, one criticism, one judgment, and that small spark is a catalyst to an inferno, engulfing the whole body, affecting everyone in a deeply personal way. You think about the stress that these things have caused, because I know that all of you have been in one of these fires, whether a part of it or not. We have been touched and affected by some of these things in the past. I know I have many times. I know we've all experienced the pain the tongue can cause. It's interesting to note that according to the number of commentaries, what James could be referring to in verse 6, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, or in the King James, setteth on fire the course of nature. Clark and others believe the words James chose to use refers to the penal wheel of the Greeks. It was a wheel, and many of you probably know what I'm talking about. They would secure someone to a wheel, stretch them out, secure them to a wheel, and then they would turn that wheel over a fire or hot coals to punish them or torment them until they confessed or until they died. And while commentaries don't all agree on the proper reference to what James is commenting on here, the word picture of this wheel of torture is really a connective idea when we think about what words can do to each of us and how tormenting those things can be and how much anguish can be caused by just the tongue. Once something is said, once something is heard, it can rarely be taken back, and so a person is tied to this ever-turning wheel, if you will, and tormented by it. And it's all due to the careless use, whether it's intentioned or unintentioned, right, of the tongue as a weapon. So left unchecked, James is describing a weapon of mass destruction, if you will. We'll use a term that we're used to today. The tongue can be a weapon of mass destruction, and James is shining a light on this. The last part of verse 6, and is itself set on fire by hell. James, who many believe was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, makes a reference that his audience would all too well understand. And maybe we wouldn't, but Hastings Bible Dictionary will help us out here. Gehenna was the valley on the west side of Jerusalem. In this valley, it's possible that Molech and Tammuz were worshipped there. Recollection of this terrible worship gave to the valley a sinister character and led to its being defiled by Josiah. If you remember in 2 Kings 23, Josiah completely burned up the pagan idols and places of worship. He burned them right down to the ground into dust, into ashes. And he burned up all those things that they were defiling the temple of God with. And he turned those pagan places of worship into ash. And so Hastings continues, therefore, this area became the place for the burning of refuse of the city, along with dead animals and bodies of criminals. This was a place that was always burning. There was always smoke. They added to it 6 days a week. It's their rubbish pile. It's where they took everything to be burnt. For James, it was an ever-present analogy that the fires of the tongue would continually burn. Where there is smoke, there is the fires of sin and evil intent and harm. So James uses this analogy to the church there to make a point. And in verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. James kind of doubles down here, doesn't he? James states a truism. No one can tame the tongue. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we're guilty of saying things we shouldn't. I'm not sure too many days go by before we probably say something flies out of our mouth that we shouldn't say, whether we intended to damage or put someone down. That can all be debated, but what can't be debated is that we often say things that can be damaging to others. We just don't have the innate strength of character to always avoid putting our foot in our mouth. I was thinking about that when I wrote that, and I thought, where did that come from? Foot in our mouth. And so, again, Google. I looked it up and chased down that term. And it comes from the late 1800s, and it has its origins in cattle or other animals licking their hooves or feet and breaking out with sores from around their mouth from the contaminants. So if you think about this as an analogy to what we're discussing, it becomes a good object lesson. It speaks to what comes out of our mouth as being equal to what we would put in our mouth if we put our foot in our mouth. You kind of get the point. It is full of deadly poison, and as we as humans can really never hope to control our own tongue on our own, by our own power. James goes on to point out the hypocrisy that lives deep within us. Our tongue, our mouth is a tool, if you will, that we can use for both good and bad. So in verse 9, we'll continue, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." Out of the same mouth we proceed blessing and cursing. "My brethren, these things ought not to be," James says. "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." So again, like I said at the beginning, James being very direct with the church that he's addressing. So how does God view our conversations and prayer with him when we have used our mouth to condemn or gossip or speak poorly of one of his children or his creation? Now, James is saying we cannot have a proper spiritual relationship, communication with God, and then turn right around and use our mouth to condemn those things which God is building and God's invested in. It's a hypocritical relationship that we would have with God if we did this. Verse 13, James continues to call us out. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." The wisdom talked about here is godly wisdom, right? Not ours, godly wisdom. James told us we can't do this on our own. We need supernatural power to enable us to bridle our own mouths and tongues and direct them to do good. There's a wonderful revelation of truth that comes out of our mouths. We either produce the things of God, showing that the Spirit of God is working in us. Our words support meekness, gentleness, kindness, empathy, love for the building up of the body. Or there's a simplistic truth also to view the things in our hearts and minds that aren't working godly. And so our mouths would betray those things to others by a show of pride or harshness, cruelty, being inconsiderate, uncompassionate, indifferent, and we tend to tear the body down. As Jesus said in Matthew, these identifiers will be seen and be very active inside the church as a sign of the end times. Our tongue will produce the fruit of what we are submitting to. If we find ourselves communicating things that are negative, judgmental, unkind, ungodly, then as James says, it's a reflection of our spiritual wisdom. Ouch! James is direct to his church. James is direct to us. And verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So when we use our standard of conduct, when we set our own standard of conduct, our own wisdom in our communication, we're becoming that weapon of mass destruction, that spark, if you will, in a dry forest, a combustible forest. But if our standard is God's standard and we bridle our tongues by the wisdom of God, James says in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So wisdom from above, the wisdom that has a heavenly origin, is from God. And we must have this dwelling in us if we want our communication to be proper before God and to build up the body. This is where it needs to come from. Is first pure, he says. The first effect of godly wisdom in our minds is to help us make decisions that are pure, that are godly. Our first reaction to any situation, any thought, any conversation is to be holy, sincere, candid, honest, transparent. The word pure here means literally clean, chaste, modest, blameless. Peaceable. He mentions peaceable. In pursuit of peace, inclined, willing to use loving peace. He uses the term, the word gentle. It means moderate, patient, inoffensive, not allowing someone else's words or offense to stir wrong thoughts or words or actions in us. Uses willing to yield. Means easily obedient, devoted to godliness, yielding our own thoughts and our own desires to those of God. Commentary makes this comment. The sense is that he who is under the influence of the wisdom which is from above is not a stiff, stern, obstinate, unyielding man. He does not take a position and then hold it whether right or wrong. He is not a man on whom no arguments or persuasions can have any influence. He is not one who cannot be affected by any appeals which may be made to him on the grounds of patriotism, justice, or benevolence, but is one who is ready to yield when truth requires him to do so, and who is willing to sacrifice his own convenience for the good of others. James also mentions full of mercy. It means inclined to show mercy to others, compassion, kindness, seeking to be a blessing to others. He uses the term and good fruits. That means giving profitable words, profitable actions, benefiting others, actively looking for ways to help. James says, without partiality. This means being partial to God's wisdom and influence, which makes us impartial in our treatment to others. He uses without hypocrisy. Being real, being sincere, no disguise or putting on sincerity for personal gain, without hypocrisy. Brethren, we cause conflict, we offend, we do it more than we like. I think all of us would agree we stick our foot in our mouth once in a while. James says in in chapter 3 and verse 2, that we aren't perfect. We stumble in word. Our mouth gets us into a lot of trouble. It's not always intentional, but we all have tasted our feet at times, haven't we? Sometimes we stick one foot in, and while we're trying to get that one out, we stick the other one in. How many times have we done that to ourselves? That's part of human nature, the nature we're supposed to be leaving behind. James helps us out here by showing us where the bar is and how we can progressively get there. James properly points out that our tongues are a weapon. They can be a weapon of mass destruction, a weapon that Jesus warned us about in Matthew 24, where we read earlier, that in the end times, many would become offended, betray one another, hate one another, and because we, as God's people, allow lawlessness, Christ says the love of many will wax cold. Write a note, if you're a note taker. Go back and read Psalm 12 alongside Matthew 24 and do some contemplation. Let it simmer in your minds. And judge yourselves based on those passages. We should not be weaponized, causing destruction inside the body of Christ. Rather, we should be defenders of the faith, builders of peace, and a support to each other in our walk with Christ. You know, far too often we have all witnessed the tearing down, words that tear down, a slander, gossip, a judgment of others. All of us have heard it, whether we've been a part of it or not. We have witnessed it. I've been guilty of these things in my own life. I'll be honest. It's lived within me, and I have had to deal with it. Any communication that degrades the peace and tears at the unity of the body of Christ puts a person in danger of losing their salvation. It's interesting that Christ makes a point of that with his disciples. Want a sign of the end? Here's a sign of the end. Our mouths are powerful, and whatever comes out our mouth is being judged by God. We can choose to use these words to build up the body and be an active part of what God is building, or we can choose to be destructive and careless, producing fires, if you will, pain, disunity, and work our way right out of being a first fruit in God's kingdom. Matthew 15, you can turn to Matthew 12 if you would. I'm going to pick up one scripture here in Matthew 15. Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 11, "Not what goes in the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man." Very common verse. We've heard that many, many times. In Matthew 12, it's not a coincidence that Jesus taught a lot about the control of our mouths and how important it is. In Matthew 12, beginning at verse 33, Christ says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. He says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, mouth speaks." So we know that in the context, he's addressing the Pharisees who would say one thing and then not hold themselves to that same standard, but do something that benefited them. But the concept here is talking about speaking good or speaking evil, and controlling our mouths. It says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So our communication, Christ is saying, is a window to the desires of our heart. What lives in here? And he can easily tell. And many times so can we. If vile things are coming out of our mouths, then it's an indication that something's broken in here and in here. Now, it's not the end of the world. All of us have dealt with that. And all of us have probably repented for it and continue to work on those things. But Christ is just giving us a roadmap to where the problem exists in here. Jesus being very plain, straightforward, concerning how we communicate with others and about others, but also how we communicate, period, right? Not just in the church, but with everyone. He warns that judgment will come to those that have idle words. It means thoughtless, useless, vain words that accomplish no good. David writes in Psalm 34 that the one who wants to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from uttering deceit. And he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Peter repeats that in 1 Peter 3, verse 10 and 11. And if you turned there, you would see that all caps, right? Showing that Peter's pulling from the Old Testament into the New. And Peter goes on to say in verse 13, "For who is going to harm you if you are devoted to what is good?" And in verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." You know, the translation here is a bit rough in English. It's not saying we should simply declare God holy. We know that. But that our actions, our words, should spring from that holiness. That it should have residence in our hearts, and that his nature should rule who we are. And that the things we do and say should glorify God, bring glory to his holiness. His presence in us should do that, should produce that. And 1 Peter 3:15 continues, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies, that is in you with meekness and fear." So not defending our own nature, but defending the need for and the reason for godliness in our lives. You know, I've always taken that scripture in the past to mean that I have to have some sort of verbal defense. And in reality, it's really pointing to our defense is how we communicate and how we live our lives before God. God can use our lives in a powerful way, our words, our actions, to preach the word of God to others. Verse 16, having a good conscience, what then? Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That others may realize that their judgment of you was wrong and be lifted up and built up in Christ. Will that happen today? Will that happen tomorrow? Will that happen on into the future when God begins to call them? Our responsibility is clear. We can clean up our conversation with each other by submitting ourselves to the will of God in our hearts. Turn to Romans 10, if you would. It's the last scripture to turn to. You know, while James in chapter 3 calls us out and brings accountability to what we say and how we say it, he also speaks to an underlying truth. Our mouths, tongues, words are very powerful. They're very powerful. And yes, they do have great destructive power and can set ablaze a life. I've known many that have been set ablaze by careless words and careless accusations and judgments. And that can really torch a congregation and a church body as well. But it's by the mouth, tongue, word of the living Christ that we're saved from death as well. So again, the mouth, the tongue, very powerful. Romans 10 and verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So Christ, the holy word of the Father, living in us, produces the confession, the speaking of the same words as Christ, to declare openly and honestly our agreement with God's word, with God's way of life, and that that lives in us. And so what comes out of our mouth is in support of God's way of life and gives God glory. Our mouths, our tongues, our words are the most expedient way for us to build up the body of Christ. John 6:63, Christ says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Are we speaking those words of life to each other? Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it eat its fruit. Let's hold each other accountable, brethren. Let us choose to be a church family that feasts on the fruit of God's Spirit in us. And may our words to each other be words of life. Jesus in Matthew exclaims to his disciples that in these end times, which we are living in now, he exclaims to his disciples, the real battle to survive spiritually will come from within the church. As James exhorts, will you and I choose to allow God's presence in us to govern what our tongues and mouths produce? To be a builder of the temple of God? Or will we be destructive, tearing down the buildings that were built on the mount there? As they were passing through, Christ said, not one stone will be left. Let's not be destructive, brethren. Let's be a builder of those buildings on the mount. Jesus foretold in this end time, both would be present and active inside the church. Who does your tongue say you are?